Let me pray as we prepare to take us through the true meaning of Christmas. Father, how great is the love that you have for us, that you sent your only Son into the world to be born, to take on human flesh, to take on our humanity, to share our experience, our weakness, our suffering, and ultimately to die on the cross in our place for our sins. And Father, we pray that you would once again strike us with wonder and awe and thanksgiving, but also comfort and strengthening as we remember our Savior's birth. We pray this in his name. Amen. Christmas is one of two Christian holy days that everyone actually celebrates. Both Christians and non-Christians, non-religious people, celebrate this day. Church and unchurched people celebrate this holiday. But we normally do it with very different and diverging reasons. We celebrate it differently. Christmas, for some people, is all about Santa, about having Santa at the center, expecting Santa to arrive. We're not quite there yet on the screen. But we are expecting Santa to arrive, to come with his bag of presents, to come led by Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and his reindeer sleigh. Some call it a holly jolly Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. Drinking white wine in the sun with your family and your friends. And here is the other version of Christmas. The Christmas that's represented by the nativity scene, with Joseph and Mary and the shepherds gathered together around a manger in which Jesus is at the center. Then these are two different contrasting versions of Christmas, and they're often in tension, aren't they? And if you're a Christian, you'll just feel like this doesn't feel quite right. Going through a shopping center, I'm hearing about the jingle bells, Santa's coming, and this is Christmas. So this is the version that we tend to hear, isn't it? When we go to the shops. And it is the version represented by this song, which I was thinking about singing, but decided that it might be a bit of a distraction. You might be more focused on my singing than on the words themselves. So let me read part of this to you. Santa Claus is coming. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. See, this is the version of Christmas that says that you better be good. You better be nice. Because it's good kids and nice kids who will get good things at Christmas. They'll get the presents, the best presents that Santa wants to give them. So you better make sure you are good. And as you know, if you're a Christian, this is the opposite of what Christmas truly is about. See, Christmas, according to its Christian origins, is this. That Christmas is actually all about getting what you don't deserve, getting the gift that you don't deserve. Christmas, according to the Bible, according to the first coming of Jesus, was this. That people who are not good, people who aren't nice are the ones who get God's Christmas gift. And this is what I want us to understand or to be reminded about again this morning. As we look at, again at this reading, the first part of the reading that we'll look at is called a genealogy. It's like a family tree. So, this, okay, this clicker is actually not quite working. So, can you just make it up? Oh, okay, it wasn't on. Okay, got it. Now I go, confusion. We're trying both, okay. Let's go back a second. Okay, back on track. Sorry about that. So, the first part of the reading is a genealogy, it's a family tree, the family tree of Jesus. In the 21st century, people like us generally aren't that interested in family trees, are we? You know, we're not that interested in people who we've never met, people who really make no difference to our lives together, people from, you know, previous generations. The fact is that for the ancient Israelite, or ancient people in general, they lived in a community, a family-oriented culture. And they lived in a shame and honor culture, where they actually valued who their family was in the past. They actually valued their heritage. They actually wanted to know who their ancestors were, what they did, the good and the bad things. And what their ancestors did in the past either brought them honor or it brought them shame. They might have achieved certain things. They might have achieved certain status in society. And this brought honor and respect to their family name. Or they did something terrible. They were involved in a scandal. And this brought dishonor and shame to the family name. And it's no different with this genealogy that was read for us this morning. And I want to show how both the honor of Jesus' family, as well as the shame of his family, are reflected in his family line. In the first place, the honorable part is this, that it's a history of God's goodness to his people. Verse 1 in our reading says this, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham and David are two key figures in Jesus' family line. God personally revealed himself to Abraham. God promised to bless him. God promised that through him all nations would be blessed. So God is saying, Abraham, I care for you, and I'm going to look after you and I'll make you great. But God also says, I care for the nations as well. And through you, all nations will be blessed. The other key figure in this history is David. God took David, who was a shepherd boy, and established him as king over Israel. And so this family tree reveals God's faithfulness to his promises. His faithfulness to Abraham to give him many descendants. And this is what he did. And this family line shows the ongoing faithfulness of God to Abraham. It shows God's ongoing faithfulness to David in maintaining his family line. And through him, and many kings being born and established. There is a history to be proud of, a heritage of honor and glory. And as an ancient Israelite, if you were looking at this genealogy, if you were looking at the family album, and you'd be showing this off to your family, to your relatives, and to your friends, and to your neighbors. You'd be showing the high quality of your family line. If you were applying for a job, this is what you would actually include. It'd be in your resume. You'd say, I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm a descendant of David. So you'd want to hire me, wouldn't you? It's very different to our culture, but this is how they would have treated this. It wouldn't be their UAI or their work experience that counted the most. It would be that they were the line of Abraham and David, a line of honor. Now, this is the interesting fact about this genealogy, that the author, Matthew, doesn't leave out the bad bits. He also includes the bits that bring honor, that bring shame and disgrace. So if you're applying for a job, you'd only include the good bits of your working history. It doesn't make sense to include the bad, but this is exactly what this author does. He includes the disgraceful parts of Jesus' family line as well. So in the first six verses, this is what we see. Four women are mentioned, which is an unusual practice in itself in this list, in a patriarchal society that focused on the men. Three of these women were racial outsiders, the names being Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. One of them, Rahab, was a prostitute. Someone, you know, a fact that you wouldn't actually want to flash around if you wanted to elevate your status. And then there were two high-profile scandals that this genealogy actually highlights. You could have left it out. But it includes Tamar, the mother of Zerah, and Perez, and Uriah's wife. Now, Tamar, she would actually be included with Judah. Tamar and Judah were part of the scandal. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, together with David, are the contributors to the scandal. So let me briefly explain to you what these scandals are for those who aren't aware. Tamar, as the ancient Israelite would have been aware, was involved in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. It's a pretty shocking event, a shocking part of history. It's not really a nice thing you'd want to mention at Christmas, is it? Part of my family life involved incest. Tamar herself had been neglected when her husband had died. She'd been neglected by Judah, her father-in-law. She expected to be looked after, and so in response, in a way to provide for herself, she decided to dress up, cover herself, and to trick Judah into sleeping with her. A good resume would easily have deleted this scandalous fact. The second great scandal is this. It's about Uriah's wife. And again, the author could have simply mentioned Bathsheba. But here we're told that this is Uriah's wife, who became the father of David's son Solomon, David's son Solomon. So it was King David, who was king at this time, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's most loyal men. When David was on the run from Saul, King Saul at the time, Uriah had stood by David. Uriah was called one of David's mighty men. Uriah risked everything to follow and to support and to defend David. And eventually David then becomes established as king. And at one point, during a war in which Uriah was fighting, David was at home. He saw Bathsheba. He lusted after her in his heart. And he arranged to sleep with her. And when it was found that she had become pregnant, to cover up his crime, David then arranged for Uriah to be killed in the thick of battle. Again, a shocking part of Israel's history. Why is it that this is included? Why is it that Matthew begins the story of Jesus by mentioning another great scandal? The last thing that Matthew mentions is that Israel as a nation, as a whole, then also went into exile. Israel became so evil, so corrupt, so unbearable as a group of people that God decided to send them out to bring a conquering nation to defeat them, to destroy them, and to exile them into Babylon. See, Australia started as a convict nation when Britain sent the worst offenders, or some who were also trivial offenders, to Australia as convicts. But Israel, on the other hand, ended up as a convict nation in Babylon. See, this is the history that Matthew wants to emphasize. Not just the good bits, but the disgraceful bits. A history of moral and spiritual failure by the most important people in Jesus' family line. And the question is, why does he do this? Why does he spoil this wonderful Christmas story by telling us about all these dishonorable and shameful moments? And the reason is this. It's in verse 21 that was read for us. It's in the name that was given to Jesus. That the angel Gabriel, as he appears to Joseph in a dream, says to him about his wife Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." He'll save his people from their sins. See, this is the reason Jesus came. Not because his people were good, not because his people were nice, or that they were faithful to God. It was because they were unfaithful. It's because they were not good. And what the Bible tells us is that the story of Israel is representative of all the people of the world. See, God revealed himself to Israel, showed his goodness, revealed his laws, personally taught them the right way to live. And those who are most privileged by God are the ones who also failed. So the Bible says, therefore, that all have sinned, not just Israel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us know at some level, don't we, that we've fallen short. And we've fallen short of our own expectations, of our own standards. Some of us beat ourselves up about it. Others just are able to move on. But we know at some level that all of us have fallen short. This is God's verdict, not only of Israel, but of each one of us. That all of us, without exception, have fallen short of God himself. All of us have fallen short of God's goodness and God's perfection and God's desire for our lives. All of us have sinned. And this is the reason Jesus came. Not to give us a gift we deserve, but to give us a gift we do not deserve. Now, what is sin when we talk about Jesus saving his people from their sins? What do we mean by sin? Well, sin is not simply law-breaking. Sin is not just about doing bad things. Sin, as the Bible defines it, is a life of independence from God. It's a life in which I say, I did it my way without God. I did life my own way without God. Whether I succeeded or whether I failed, I did it my way without God. And so sin at its heart is not law-breaking, it's relationship-breaking. It's saying, I can live my own way, run my own life my own way without God in my life. And so sin, at its heart, is about not loving God. It's about not honoring Him, not respecting Him, not treating Him as He deserves, not giving Him the thanks and the praise that He deserves, but saying to God, I have everything I need, and I do not need you. And the Bible says that we are so fallen and so lost that we don't even know how lost we are. We naturally don't even cry out to God for help. We're like a body surfers who are out in the most dangerous part of the surf, where there's a dangerous rip, where it's shallow and the reef is there, where there are sharks hungry and circling. We think we're safe, and yet the one who knows is the experienced, an expert lifesaver who sees this body surfer is in great danger, but he doesn't know it. So God Himself, seeing our danger, seeing our lostness, seeing the extent of our sin, sends His Son into the world that He might save us from our sin. See, Jesus didn't come for good people. He came to save those who were so lost that they could not save themselves. This is what Christmas is all about. It's about getting the gift we don't deserve. And it's only when we understand this part of Christmas that we will truly be able to celebrate it with a deeper joy and gratitude. See, it's not all about the Christmas tree. It's not all about the presents that we give to each other. It's not all about drinking. But it's all about God sending His Son to people who have been loved by God and who have a history of dishonor and shame. This is what the author Tullian Chavijan says in his book, One Way Love. Believe it or not, Christianity is not about good people getting better. If anything, it is good news for bad people coping with their failure to be good. See, Christianity is good news for bad people who are coping with their failure to be good. And so this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what we continue to remember throughout the year, that Christmas is about continually receiving this gift that we don't deserve. The gift of God's forgiveness. The gift of Jesus' death in our place. The gift of an eternal friendship with God. A friendship that once received will never be broken. It's a gift that says, in which God says to us, you are loved and accepted by Him. It's a gift which says that I'm infinitely valuable to God, even though I don't deserve it. Though God knows all my past and my present and my future, God knows my thought life and my words and my actions, yet He sent His Son to die for you and for me. This is the amazing news. You know, not many of us perhaps have gone through the same amount of scandal or shame at a personal level, as was mentioned in this family tree. And so God is saying to us, no matter where we are in life, no matter how broken we are, no matter how good we think we are, all of us need the same gift. And if you're someone who realizes that you don't deserve this gift and you'd like to receive it this morning, let me explain to you how it is you can receive God's gift of eternal life, of friendship with Him. There are three things that we need to do. Number one is to admit you don't deserve it. It's not by trying to delete out the bad bits of our lives and say, here's the good bits, God. The first step is to admit that we don't deserve it. The second is to trust that Jesus came to save you from your sins by His death. That was His mission even before He was born. And the third step is to ask Him to help you to follow Him from this point onwards. Now, if you're someone who'd like to respond to God this morning, to His Christmas gift, I'd like to lead us in a prayer. And this is the prayer that I'll be praying, that I'll be leading us in. Here's the prayer. God, I admit I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. You already know everything about me, including my failures. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Please help me to follow you from this point onwards. Now, you might not be someone who's ready to pray the prayer right now. And if you're not, then let me encourage you to keep reflecting on Christmas with Christ as our undeserved gift. I encourage you to talk to someone. Come and speak to me if you have any questions, or speak to Christian friends who brought you. But if you are ready to respond, let me lead us now in this prayer. You would join me? Let me pray. God, I admit I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. You already know everything about me, including my failures. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Please help me to follow you from this point forward. Amen.